Good Morning Pensacola. Andrew McKay and the Pensacola Morning News starts right now.
Well, first of all, I remind everybody, what's today, the 2nd? So it's literally been 5 months.
Right.
Like, I know it seems like it was 10 years ago, but it's been 5 months. And I think Venezuela is in a better place today and in a better trajectory today than it was 5 months ago. Now, is it where it needs to be? Is it where it needs to ultimately wind up? The answer is, of course, no. Ultimately, in order to truly transition, they have to have multi-party, free and fair elections. But the conditions for free and fair elections are the following. First of all, you have to have a free and open media. And while you've seen independent journalists are now, for the first time, activated again, that has to exist. Political parties have to be given the space and time to organize. The National Electoral Council has to be reformed so that it has members in it that will actually accurately count the vote. You have to have certain conditions in place. I'm not telling you that's 5 years from now, but it's been 5 months, so I want to be relative to that.
Yeah, you have former senator, former state representative, but former senator and now the Secretary of State Marco Rubio giving a briefing to the Senate Foreign Relations Committee on which Rick Scott sits. We'll be talking to Rick Scott in about an hour and a half at 6:45, but giving an update on both Venezuela and Cuba and also on Iran and other matters to the committee.
But I can tell you, for the first time, certainly, you know, since 20, whenever, you know, in the pre-Chavez era, maybe ever, and certainly since the post-Chavez era, the oil wealth of the country is not being stolen. The oil wealth of the country is going directly to pay government workers, buy medical equipment, audited by KPMG. That's a significant advance. That's not a permanent situation, but that's a very valuable one today.
Just having the money, the resources of the nation being used not by only the rulers and, you know, being used for the people or at least for things that are of value to the people, that's a big step in the right direction for Venezuela to become a free state.
You have seen reforms. You have seen, for example, the infamous prison, El Ecoide. It's been closed. You still have about 400 and something, what we determined to be believed to be political prisoners, but you've had many others that have been released, including many high-profile ones. You've seen a reform, a systemic reform, in individuals involved in their government, replaced by new people. You know, some we don't know well, others we know a little bit about, but certainly better than the people whose place they took before. You've seen a level of cooperation on a couple of topics that I actually can't even discuss in a setting like this, but be more than happy to talk to you about, any of you about, in the appropriate setting. And I think that's been a positive.
So things we can tell you about, you know, the prison system, the political prisoners, not totally clean just yet. But, you know, we're getting there, and also cooperation and classified matters that I cannot speak about here. So lots of progress.
By the way, you've seen the retrieval. The United States, with the full cooperation of the Venezuelans, went in and retrieved highly enriched uranium. They had highly enriched uranium in their country because of an old reactor program, not because of nuclear weapons or anything. And they wanted it out of their country. And we were able to go in and actually retrieve it along with the UK mission that went in with us and get it. We have a functioning embassy, and we have direct flights for the first time. Venezuelans are now able to go back, not just visit relatives, but begin to engage in the economic life of the country. All of that is to say, it's been 5 months. There is a lot more to go. This is not the direction we want Venezuela to be. But what
Venezuela was a catastrophe for a long time. And now, you know, after the snatch and grab of Nicolas Maduro, and working with the new people who are somewhat in control, it's a lot better, as he said, you know, getting the nuclear material out, reopening the embassy, establishing travel. People can go back and forth. It's not there yet, but it is making big progress towards, again, being an actual viable 21st century nation state.
What I will say is that the Venezuela that's there now under the interim authorities does not pose the threat to the United States that it posed 5 months ago. When it was an open base of operation for Iranian operatives, for Cuban intelligence, and for others who used it as a base of operation against the national interest. But we have a lot of work to do. We are nowhere near where we want to get to there.
That's alone would be significant if that were the only thing that got accomplished. And that's not the only thing that's been accomplished, is, you know, taking them away as a launch pad for foreign state actors. On the other hand, Cuba, and I really, you know, this, I said this before, but I'll say it again. You know, I like Marco Rubio. I picked him for president when that was the option to pick. I was amazed that Trump would pick him as Secretary of State because I did not believe that they had anything like the same set of values on international affairs. But he has been a very calming influence on the president, a stabilizing influence on the president in his role. I always thought Secretary of State was really the natural role for Marco Rubio if he wasn't going to be president. It makes the most sense, and certainly with his knowledge of Central and Latin America. But this was a needed brief because, you know, how much have you heard about what's going on in Venezuela ever since, you know, Maduro's gone? Well, you know, a couple of things a few days thereafter and then not much. And then what have you heard about Cuba? Well, he's going to tell you not just what is going on now, but, you know, what is the state of the island nation and why are we having trouble getting it better in line or making it come into the 21st century as a viable nation state?
I mean, Cuba's a very different thing. I think the misnomer about Cuba or the misunderstanding about Cuba's actually not controlled by the government. Cuba's controlled by a military holding company named Gaesa. And Gaesa virtually owns anything. They own the tourist sector, they own mining, they own the gas stations, they own everything. They generate about 70% of Cuba's GDP is under the control of this military company. And they're sitting on between $14 and $17 billion in assets. So you have people literally starving, people literally like power grid that hasn't been maintained in 10 years. And yet you have this holding military company sitting on these assets. And by the way, not a penny of the money in the military holding company translates over to the public treasury.
So when you think about a military state, you know, where the military is in control, they own everything. The problem is, how do you affect them if they are in control of the wealth? They don't share the wealth with anybody else. They don't do for the people. I mean, no matter what you might have been told by Michael Moore documentaries, you know, Cuba is not some idyllic place where you can go and get cheap health care and freedom. I mean, you know, feel free to enjoy. I always laugh about the people who complain about America and want us to have a socialist state. You know, they don't like to say communism, but, you know, whatever. And I always think, well, I mean, there are options for you. You do not have to change here to there. You can just go there. There's not a really long line either to leave or to get in.
And it's a tropical paradise.
Yeah, I mean, it's right there. You have your pick of communist places that you can go if you want to do that. And there's, you know, it's very easy to immigrate if you would like to go there. They take you with open arms. They'll make a documentary about you. Look, one, woohoo, one. Meanwhile, we have to literally build walls around our nation to keep people out from enjoying all the prosperity that comes when they get in here. So it's just, you know, okay, fine. Just a little bit of reasonability is all I ask, but, you know, I know it's too much. Anyway, back to Marco Rubio's assessment of Cuba.
So the fundamental challenge we have here is that Cuba needs to be, in order for it not to continue to be a failed state, which poses a threat to the United States, they need systemic and serious reform. They need to have economic reforms. And the question is, can they possibly reform, given the people who are currently in charge, both of Gaesa and of their government? And I think the answer is they can. I really don't believe this system is capable of reform unless new people take over or a new mindset takes hold.
And that means, you know, regime change is what he's announcing, which is not a surprise, particularly. It's not an official policy of the United States, but it's not a surprise for him to say that. By the way, it sounds like he says, I think they can, but he's definitely, based on follow-up comments, he's, I think they can't.
I think the answer is they can.
They can't, I'm sure is what he meant to say based on the follow-up comments. But then, you know, where are they now? What's the history? And, well, where do we go? We didn't get a lot of where do we go from here, but
we've engaged in conversations with them. We've offered them what I think needs to happen in order for their economy to recover. And that's the last point I would make, because I think somebody raised this issue of oil blockade. Cuba was having blackouts well before January 3rd of this year. They were having blackouts for years. And they were having blackouts for two reasons. Number one, no one will give you free oil except Maduro. That's what's changed here. What's changed here is they're no longer getting free oil from Venezuela. And number two, the main reason why they have oil energy blackouts is because they didn't invest a single dollar back into their plants, back into improving their plants. And they could have bought this equipment from any company in the world, but they didn't invest in it. Instead, they invested it to build tourist hotels that now sit empty because there's no tourism into Cuba. So Cuba's a little bit more complicated than Venezuela, but it's a mess.
So why would we be taking action against Venezuela and not quite as robust, at least not yet. We do have a carrier in the Caribbean against, you know, in the vicinity anyway. Why would we be taking action against Cuba? Well, out of a recognition that these are not so much failed states as danger states. Because when you have controlling elites that own the wealth, run the country, don't care about the people, and allow themselves to be used as potential terrorist launching spaces or foreign actors launching spaces, that's a danger to us directly. But also, you know, our core principles say what? We care about people everywhere. We care about people, particularly in our hemisphere, the Monroe Doctrine, but also the idea that if human rights are being violated anywhere, theoretically, the United States is supposed to care about that. You know, we, the people, we hold all people, have the human rights that we believe in here. And if they're being violated, we care about that. We don't always do everything or anything about it, but we're supposed to care about that because we're supposed to believe that the person who's having their rights violated in Venezuela or Cuba or Iran or Nigeria or anywhere else is a human being made in the image of God. And if we could help them have freedom, then we would. The only question is, do we have the capability for it? Well, when you combine the interest in human rights, especially in our hemisphere, with the worry about foreign actors and terrorists and, you know, national security threats, Cuba has always represented that because they're so close to us, but Venezuela certainly does as well, with issues like, you know, oil access and, you know, natural resources, you start to see why it's in our national slash economic slash human rights or values interests to care about basically liberating, modernizing, and bringing states like Venezuela or Cuba into the modern world. Is that always easy? No. Does the president have full congressional authorization? Well, guess who gave the invocation to the session in the House on Monday before anything else happened?
Members and visitors in the gallery, please rise for the prayer. Today, the prayer will be offered by Representative Andrade. Representative Andrade, please approach the well.
So he and Danny Perez are close. Danny's the speaker, now the ambassador to Brazil, but Alex Andrade gave the invocation.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with grateful hearts, thankful for the privilege of serving the people of this great state. You've blessed Florida with abundance, its lands, its waters, and the diverse people who call it home. Lord, we ask you that you grant the members of this body wisdom beyond our own understanding. May we set aside personal ambition and partisan division and instead seek what is just, what is right, and what is good for all Floridians. Allow us to be a faithful voice for our constituents within these halls. Lord, please guide our deliberations. Give us patience to truly listen and courage to speak the truth and humility to be changed by that truth. And where there's disagreements, let there be respect. Where there are hard choices, let there be integrity. And we pray for the families represented here today, that the work done by those who serve here would strengthen our homes, protect our children, and build a Florida where every person has the opportunity to flourish. All this we ask in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Two notes about that are kind of interesting. Note number one, I asked, that is, in fact, the first time he's ever given an invocation. It's not common. They typically have, you know, pastors come in and do it. And second, that's the last thing he's going to have said on the floor of the House ever. Because he didn't participate in debate or questions for the resolution, you know, for the property tax amendment. Unless something weird happens between now and, what, November? I always forget when different officers are in or sworn in or out, but I believe they swear in and out in November. Unless something weird happens between, like right after the election, within, I think, a week after. Unless something weird happens between now and then and we have a special session, that will have been the last thing that he said on the floor of the House. I just think it's kind of cool, you know, kind of a neat thing. And I don't know if Alex had to, like, deliberately restrain himself from saying something in order to make that be true, but I know Alex pretty well, and I suspect that if he'd have had something he needed to say, he would have said it. So I just think it turns out to be the case.